Let's listen to the word of the Lord. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put on death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Thus far the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray for your spirit to be upon each of us, that we might learn and be made pliable and receptive to this word, that by your spirit this word would be planted in our hearts, would grow and bear fruit to your glory. Grant, Lord God, that we would grow in faith and love for Christ through this word that we hear. We give you praise in the honor of Jesus. Amen. Paul continues his defense before the unbelievers. He's been faithful in preaching the word of God throughout the Mediterranean for the last 15, 20 years of his life. It's been his desire to go to Rome, and he's on his way to Rome, but not the way he might have thought. He's on his way to Rome as a prisoner, as one who's going to stand on trial. He's been arrested by the Romans to protect him from the Jews who hate him and who want to kill him because he believes in Jesus. He's been made defense after defense, and defense in the sense of making an apology, an explanation of what he believes and why to different people, to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish rulers, to Roman governors, and now to a Jewish king appointed by Rome to rule over this land. He's not found his way free yet. Those who could have freed him were simply cowards, or were waiting for bribes and were dishonest men. Now he's come before King Agrippa because in his last defense, Paul has said, "I appeal to Caesar." And appeal to Caesar means that he cannot be tried and convicted by a local court. He must be taken to Rome to stand trial before Caesar and there have justice due to him. Paul's done this not because he wants to go to Rome that way, but because he's realizing that he's not going to get any kind of justice, any kind of equitable decision made by anybody in this part of the world. Because the Roman leaders, when they're good, are still afraid of the Jews and still need to find some way to keep them at peace. And if they release him to the Jews, the Sanhedrin will have him killed. But Paul's willing to die. It's not that he's trying to preserve his life, but he knows that he has to live to preach Christ. And this is one way in which he's going to do this. Well, we looked at his first part of his defense before Agrippa last week, the first 11 verses. Paul details his life in opposition to Christ. What he was like as a Jew, what he was like as a Pharisee. He led a public life. He was known to the Sanhedrin. He was known as one who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, just committed to their understanding of the law, committed to their understanding of theology and of God's purposes. He was one of them. And in many ways he still is, because he still shares that appreciation for the Word of God as the Word of God is written and given by him and infallible and pure and perfect. He still shares with the Pharisees that hope in the resurrection of the dead. But unlike the Pharisees, he's made a change. Because the Pharisees continue to persecute Christ, continue as a group, although many have come over to Christ, many as a group still maintain hostility toward the resurrection. And Paul says, "I was like that too. I was so opposed to what Christ had done, to what the apostles were teaching, that I went out after them and I put them in prison and I tried to make them blaspheme and turn away from Christ. And when times came for them to be voted on for death or life, I voted for their death." Paul's saying, "These people know me. And Agrippa, you know about this too," he says. "You've heard these things. You're an expert in Judaism." He's not buttering him up. Agrippa did know a lot about Judaism. Agrippa was a Jew himself. And although he didn't live faithfully, he at least knew his traditions. He at least knew the people that he'd come from. And so Paul, in making this appeal, is directing it not so much toward Festus, but toward Agrippa. And of course, everybody else there who will hear this. Paul says, "This is what I was like before Christ. I was one of you. I was so much one of you that I went and killed Christians. I went and threw them in jail. I did my best to get them to apostatize, to turn them from him." But, and this is where we pick up today in verse 12 and following, he says, "Something happened to me." This Pharisee of Pharisees, this persecutor of believers, something happened to me. In verses 12 to 18, you see Paul and his conversion and the results of that. He says he's on his way in verse 12 to Damascus on a mission with permission, with accreditation from the council in Jerusalem to go root out the Christians in Damascus, to find the Jews who are now believers in Christ and to return them to Jerusalem and to bring them to trial, to do all that he can to squelch out this movement of following this, what they would have believed would have been a false Messiah who's just going to bring about more trouble for the Jews. Paul's on his way there, and on his way there, he with his companions are struck down by a light that's brighter than the sun. Now, we know the sunshine in San Diego. We know what it's like here. It can be bright. In the Middle East, it's even brighter. At noonday, a light brighter than the sun shines. You're going to know that. And this light was so strong, it just brought them all to their knees. But what brought them to their knees was not just the force of the light, but also a voice that said to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, the rest of the men all felt the light. The rest of the men heard the sound, but only Paul heard the voice. It was meant for him. And Paul responds to it. Somebody speaks to you, you're going to say, "Hello? Who are you? What do you want from me?" And Paul asks this, and the voice says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Jesus reveals himself to Paul. And Jesus reveals himself in such a way that Paul understands who he's listening to. There's no doubt in Paul's mind. When God speaks, When we stand before that judgment seat of God, we stand before Christ, all the unbelievers will know that there's God and they're talking to Him. There will just no doubt will remain in us. We think we don't hear God's word today. We read the Bible and we think, well, it's just the word of men. But we're just covering up what's been revealed to us. We're covering up that voice of conscience, that bit of recognition in ourselves that God has placed there for His word. There's going to come a time, and for Paul it came in this moment, but there will come a time for all of us when we will know that God is speaking to us and that it's Him and that it's what it is. For good or for ill. For Paul, it was for good. He recognized who this was and he listened to the voice. The voice of the Lord commissions him to his calling in verses 16 to 18. He's telling Paul why he's spoken this way, saying, Paul, I've got work for you. I've got a job for you. You've been spending your time these last few years persecuting me. This is an amazing statement, isn't it? To persecute God's people is to persecute Christ. To hate God's people is to hate God. That's how closely Jesus identifies with us. Take comfort in that. Take comfort in that, because God really does feel your pain. He really does know your tears. He knows what you're going through. Jesus knows it. Jesus says to Paul, you've been doing this for years. I'm changing your mind. I'm turning you around. I've got a purpose for you. You're going to be my servant. And you're going to witness to what you hear from me today and to what I'll reveal to you later. And you're going to be sent to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And oddly enough, he says, I'll also deliver you from them. You know, when you think of being sent someplace, you don't think of being sent someplace so that you can be delivered from it. But here's Jesus telling Paul, what you've done to my people, others will do to you. The difference is, for you, that I'll be with them. I'll be with you. You will be delivered from them, just as I've delivered my people from you. He's being sent as a witness, as a servant, to those who will turn away from him, to those who will turn against Paul if they could. And the work he's given is what's crucial here. Because Paul is identifying in these last couple of verses the thing that has happened to him and the thing that must happen to all Jews and all Gentiles that they would be saved. Because Paul had been operating in sin. He'd been operating in rebellion and operating in blindness. And Paul's being sent now by God. And this is all in verse 18, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, there's probably half a dozen sermons in that. You're not going to get them all this morning. You're going to get little teasers of them. Paul's work is to open eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. Remember that the world who doesn't believe in God and the people who don't believe in God are blind. They think they're wise, they think they see, they think they know, they think they understand, but they don't know anything. Because they refuse the biggest fact before them. And that's the reality of God and the reality of Jesus. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2:4, 2:4 and following. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. At least one thing to take from that is that we are blinded by sin and by Satan, and it takes the work of God to open our eyes. It's not like when we wake up in the morning and we have the choice, do I open my eyes or do I keep my eyes closed? Do I get out of bed or do I stay in bed? Our coming to life in Christ is the initiative of God. God must open our eyes. God must make us alive. And this is what Paul has been sent to announce. And that announcement in that word that Paul gives, those who God is calling to Himself will come alive. In the preaching of this word, those that God is calling to Himself this morning will come alive. And will recognize their blindness, will recognize their sin. The power of the devil over them will be broken. The power of sin over them will be ended. And they'll be set free to live in Christ. It's the Word of God and the work of God that does that. It's not in you and it's not in me to bring it about. Blinded and released from the power of Satan to God. Remind yourselves what you were like before Christ. And if you're not in Christ now, think this is who you are. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following in the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. For Christians, that's past tense. That's what we were like. For those who don't know Him, that's your condition now. You're not free unless you're in Christ. You're not alive unless you're in Christ. And this is what Paul is being sent to tell people. That in his message, there will be freedom from the power of Satan, and you'll be turned over to God and made alive in Him. Paul says it succinctly in Colossians 1:3, Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And whenever I think of that verse, I think of a prisoner somewhere in just the darkest, dampest, smelliest, most filthy dungeon with no light shining in there except the guard's torchlight as they walk by now and then. And in a moment's time, the walls are shattered, the gates fall apart, and light shines in, and this person finds somebody grabbing his hand and leading him out into the daylight. That's salvation in Christ. That's how dramatic it is. It's that fundamentally clear and available and knowable. That's what God has done for us. To come from darkness into light, to be released from the power of Satan, set free from that, into the power of God, means that our sins have been forgiven. What Paul has to preach and what we agree with and what we accept as Christians is that we're in sin, and we're in darkness, and we're under the power of Satan. And it's right that we're like that because we are sinners. We sinned against God. And because of our sin, we remain in darkness and remain in judgment. And our captivity to sin, our captivity to death, our captivity to the devil, our captivity to darkness is in part God's judgment against us because of our sin. For us to enter into the light, sin must be forgiven. And this is what Paul is sent to announce, and this is what Christ brings about. Forgiveness of sins by faith in Christ and His death on the cross. Paul says in Romans 4:25 that it was Jesus our Lord who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins. And we all want that. And when we say we're sorry to one another when we do something wrong, and when we say, I forgive you, when somebody confesses to us. And that's good and right, we ought to do that. But the real issue we have is not the things we do to each other, but the things we've done to God. And the forgiveness that's fundamental to us is not the forgiveness we give to each other, which we must give, but the forgiveness that we must find from God. And the forgiveness that comes to us from God is not something we can force or bring about or make happen. We can't buy it, we can't earn it. It can only come to us through Jesus Christ. As we understand that Jesus has bought forgiveness for us with His death on the cross. The sins we've committed against God, the sinful natures that we are such that we cannot find recompense in ourselves for them and make that to God. He has to release us in some way. And the way He releases us is through the death of His Son Jesus. The way our sins are taken away from us, the way our guilt is removed from us, the way God's anger against us is quelled and satisfied is through the death of His Son Jesus. The same Jesus who appears to Paul, this same Jesus who says to Paul, why are you persecuting me, as Paul chases after Jesus' people. It's only through Christ this can be had. And what we have as we come to Christ, finding freedom in Him and forgiveness of sins, is that we're given an inheritance. This last phrase in a The second last phrase in verse 18, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. A place. We're given a home. We're given a place to belong. You remember the old TV show Cheers, a place where everybody knows your name. You go into the bar and say, hey Norm, hey Cliff, hey Sam. And the bar flies, the regulars, they're comfortable there. They're known there. And we may not have our cheers, but we have other places that we go to where it says, yeah, this is where it is. This is where I belong. This is where I'm comfortable. Well, how much more is it true for us then to have that place with God? to know that with him and with his people is a place of assurance, of security, of safety, of warmth, love, fellowship, affection. This is what we have with him. This is what God gives to us. Gives to us the adoption that we received as sons by faith in Christ. No longer aliens, no longer orphans, no longer abandoned, scrabbling for ourselves on the street, doing what we can to survive. God takes us home, cleans us up, takes away our psychoses and our neuroses, takes away our guilt and our shame, and says, "You're mine now, and you're safe." He does this in part through sanctification. That means that we are being led to be holy in him. Now, our salvation is by justification, by God saying, "You are mine in Christ. My Son has covered all your sins in his death, and you are mine in that." But sanctification is part of our entire salvation before God. What God calls us to is to a life of holiness. And to be among those who have this place of inheritance means that we are becoming sanctified in God. At one level, it's given to us by virtue of Christ's perfection and his righteousness, but it works itself out in our lives, in our struggles to obey the Word of God, in our love for the Word of God, and doing what he calls us to do. I mean, we must be sanctified to see God. Hebrews 12:14, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Well, that holiness, first of all, comes from Christ, and it's granted to us in justification when we believe his word that he is our righteousness. But for us to see that as real and effective and to know that it's for us, there's evidence of that as well in our lives. When we see ourselves turning from sin, when we see ourselves fed up with the things that we used to do that we thought were good, which now we understand are bad. When we reorient ourselves to loving the law of God, the Ten Commandments of God, instead of arguing against them and finding wiggle ways to get out of it all. To walk in that way of holiness. It's necessary for us to be in this place of inheritance, this place with God. And of course, in the end, it's God who brings us about. It's not that God saves us and then says, "Here, work it out on your own." Paul says in Philippians 1:6, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." It's God who brings us about. The glory goes to him. And this happens, how? Because we pray really hard? Because we spend so much time on our knees, we've got camel knees? Is it because we do enough good things for other people that God says, "Well, hey, you're doing all right. Here's your reward"? No. It's by faith in Christ. By trusting in Jesus' work on the cross for us. That in him we are righteous before God. Because Jesus is righteous. Because his death has satisfied the wrath of God against us and our sin. And the work that God has begun, God will complete in him. Remember that it's only by faith in Christ that this can happen. It's only Christ who has known and revealed God. I know that people say there's 1,000 ways to God, 1,000 names for God. But the scriptures tell us a different story. Jesus says something different to us. In the Gospel of John, John writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." He's talking about Jesus. It's only Jesus who reveals God to men and women. There is no knowledge of God, no saving knowledge of God, unless it's known through Christ and in Christ. So when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," he's simply saying, "I am the way." You don't get to make it up on your own. You don't get to vote for your God and for your way of salvation. It's not a democracy. Not representational government in the sense you choose your electors. Jesus says, "I'm it." And so for all those who say, "Well, it's just what you feel, it's how you live, it's different gods for different cultures, different truths for different people," nonsense. Take it up with Jesus. And they say, "Well, you Christians are so judgmental." I'm not saying this stuff. Jesus is saying it. You may have a valid problem with the church and with Christians, but tell me, what problem can an unbeliever really have with who Jesus is? What sin will they accuse him of? What unrighteousness will they bring before him? How can they say, you're not fair, you're not wise enough, you're not good enough? I mean, they say that. But when they read the Gospels, and we call them to read the Gospels, and we take them through the life of Jesus, what will they see in that? Let them argue against the church. There's plenty of in the church to argue against. Let them complain about the way that Christians are, because, let's be honest, there's plenty of bad in the way that we live and act that justifies their complaints. But what can they say about Jesus? How can they turn on Him? It's in Christ, by faith in Christ, that we are saved. And it's this message that Paul has been given by Jesus. It's this message from Jesus that has changed Paul. It's this message from Jesus that Paul proclaims. For us, a couple lessons here. One, notice God's activity in calling and saving us. Paul wasn't looking for Jesus. Paul was hating Jesus. Paul was killing Jesus if he could. And yet Jesus in His mercy said, Paul, stop. And like that, it's done. There's the sovereignty of God in salvation. God called Paul, and Paul was saved. God sent Paul out. And this is the question then of our activity in calling and saving others. It's true. God saves us, and it's His work, and He gets the glory, not you and me. But then He sends us out. It's interesting the way Paul puts it here. I was struck by this. Jesus says to Paul, I am sending you to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light. You could read that in one of two ways. You could read that as saying, I am going to be with you to open the eyes of the people that I send you to. Or you could understand as Paul opening the eyes of the people that he goes to. And I think both are true enough. Because God works through us. It's still God's work. But guess what? He uses us. Packer's book, Evangelism, the Sovereignty of God, really helped me years ago get through that hurdle in my mind I had about how if God is sovereign, then why should I evangelize? Why should I tell people about Jesus? What about free will and all this stuff? And all my questions didn't get answered, but the fundamental one did get answered. It's the fact that God uses us to bring the gospel to people. You and I are the hands of God, the voice of God, the words of God to people as we give the scriptures to them. We don't know what the results will be immediately. And God's calling of someone is not dependent upon our effectiveness in giving the gospel to them. But God chooses to make us necessary in the process. It doesn't happen if we shut up. It doesn't happen if we don't go. If we don't speak. It's still God's sovereignty in all of this. Nobody is going to lose their salvation because you or I didn't speak. But at the same time, we must speak. And it's the privilege that God has given to us. It's resting in His sovereignty. Resting in His providence. Well, Paul goes on to talk about his obedience. I'll just skim through this. He continues in verses 19 to 23 to talk to Agrippa and say, well, this is what I've done. This is what God has called me to do. And guess what? I've done it. I've gone everywhere. I've preached the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Greece, Macedonia, Asia Minor, everywhere. And what I preached, he says, is I preached repentance. And this message that I preached of repentance is for us to remember a fundamental part of biblical preaching. Turn from your sins. John the Baptist preached it. Jesus preached it. The disciples preached it. Peter preached it. Paul preaches it in Acts. And Jesus, to the seven churches in Revelation, says the same thing. Repent of your sin. It's one of the fundamental parts of the gospel that we preach. You must die to yourself and turn from your sin. What's repentance? It means changing the way that you think. Changing your goals. Changing your mind. The things that you thought were good, you now understand in the light of Christ as being bad. The righteousness that you thought was you had that was good and sufficient, you now understand because of the gospel, is as nothing before God and worthy only of condemnation. It means that you live differently than what you used to live. And the call to follow Christ is a call to live in His life, a call to live in His grace. Whereas before Christ, we were living outside of that. To believe in Jesus means that it's not just a word that you say, or a magic wand that's waved over you, or a green or some sort of card that you carry. It means that you show it in the way that you live, that you belong to Him. There's a difference in how you think and how you speak and how you are. And this is all tied up in repentance. And this is what Paul says must be preached and what he's preached. Of course, because he's preached repentance, he's been persecuted. But in the midst of that persecution, he finds that he's been protected by God. God has not abandoned him. God has not forgotten him. God has not let him down. Now, Paul says this, and he says this fully aware that he's been brought near to death several times. Not just with an illness, but with beatings and with floggings. So what kind of protection is he talking about? The protection that he's talking about, the protection that we have, is that we will live to obey God until the time of our obedience is finished. That we will not be stopped from obeying God until the time that God calls us to be home. It may be that we live lives of misery. Let's be honest, most Christians in the world live pretty miserable lives. You talk to the Christians in Vietnam, or the Christians in the North Korean gulag, or Christians in China, and you say, well, is God protecting them? Yeah, He is. Why? They're still alive. And they're still preaching His gospel. They're still being faithful to Him in the midst of their suffering. We can have the same thing, because God is protecting us as well in that same way. What Paul preaches and teaches is nothing more than what the Bible has taught all along. It's the word of Moses and the prophets that Christ must suffer. Isaiah 53, if you want to look that up. That Christ must rise from the dead, Psalm 16. And that this proclamation of light is by Christ to all people, Isaiah 42. The Jews had this, they should have understood it, they didn't. They rejected it because they rejected Christ. But Paul is the one who's in line with all that teaching. What do we believe? Do we believe in repentance? Do we believe in a life in Christ? What do we preach? Because sometimes we believe better than we speak. We give in to fear. We give in to intimidation. And we compromise ourselves. Rather to be like Paul. Rather to be like Christ at that point, who was faithful to the end. Now, if I can say this reverently, Jesus died for what He believed in. That almost makes it sound too meager and minor a thing. But, you know, if death through obedience is good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for us. Who are we to exempt ourselves from the sufferings of the Messiah, of our Lord, and all of that? Well, verses 24 to 32, Festus has had enough. I mean, Festus, remember from last week, is the worldly man, the secular man. He's the natural man. And this is all just gobbledygook to him. Obviously, he thinks Paul's intelligent, but he says, Paul, you're nuts. You've been reading too many books. You've gone mad with all of this. And Paul responds kindly and says, on the contrary, you say I'm out of my mind? He says, what I'm saying is utterly rational. And this is a word for our apologetics. What we teach and what we believe about Christ, it's not mysticism. We're not calling people for an irrational leap of faith. What we believe is true and rational and logical. It's historical, it's sound, it makes sense. If it doesn't make sense to someone, it's not because it's not true, it's because they're the ones who aren't thinking right. They're the ones who are clouding their logic with bad morality and with unbelief. If you can believe in Julius Caesar, you can believe in Jesus Christ. The evidence for Jesus historically is stronger than it is for anyone else. The evidence for the resurrection from the dead is the case that can be made more so for that than for anything in history. It stands to reason. Paul's not gone mad. Paul's gone sane. It's Festus who's mad. Now, Festus is one. But Festus already had his chance, so to speak. Paul turns to Agrippa and says, Agrippa, you know these things. They've not been done privately. The things of which Paul speaks are known to the king because the nature of Christianity and the gospel is that it's public and it's open. Nothing hidden about us. No secret handshakes. No secret ceremonies. No mystical knowledge to attain to when you're in the initiated group. It's all there. It's all here. So if it's hidden, it's hidden because of our sin and our foolishness. It's all there for Agrippa to investigate. And so Agrippa then is challenged to profess the truth. Do you believe the prophet, says Paul? I know that you do. It doesn't even give him a chance to answer. And Agrippa's on the horns of dilemma now. Well, wait a minute, he says to himself. If I say yes, then what's Festus going to think of me? As the representative of Rome, I'm going to look like some superstitious, you know, huckleberry here. But on the other hand, if he says no, I don't believe the prophets, what are the Jews going to do to him? So he waffles and says, well, you expect me to be a Christian in such a short time? Kind of clever, kind of quick, but ultimately a rejection of the gospel. Paul's response to both men is to say, man, I want you to be like me except for these chains. What I have in Christ is what I want for you. No bragging, no condemnation, just a simple recognition before them of what Christ has done for him. And how even in those chains, he's a freer man than both of them. And only by the grace of God. Well, that's enough for the court. The court adjourns. It's over. They withdraw. They say, you know, he's not done anything wrong. Paul's not broken Roman law. He's not broken Jewish law. He could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Well, they could have set him free themselves, although politically that would have been a little risky. So there's the verdict for Paul, not rendered again. He stays in prison. But the real verdict that's rendered here is what's rendered by Agrippa and Bernice and Festus against themselves. They've heard the gospel explained wonderfully well. They've seen a humble and godly testimony of it. And they've waffled on it. And by waffling they say, I don't believe it. I won't have it. What is our response to the gospel? First, as non-Christians, if you're here, and if you hear this, you've heard the word of God this morning. You've heard God's judgment against your sins pronounced. But you've also heard mercy available to you if you'll confess those sins and come to Christ. You've heard the reasons for it. What will you do? And if you're a Christian here, and if you're wavering yourself sometimes, or if you're not sure of the love of God, the gospel presentation to you now is once again the confirmation of what God has done for you in Christ. How He loves you over and against all of your sins and your frailty and your foolishness. And even though you've known Him for days or weeks or months or years or decades or a whole life, and you still wonder, what good am I? Here's the Word of God. I love you. You are my child. You are my son, my daughter. My son has given his life for you. Let that be your encouragement day by day. Because God loves you in Christ and has saved you from your sins and called you His own. Walk in His light. Walk in His Word. Walk and live in Christ. Let's pray. God, we give You thanks for Your promises. We give You thanks for Jesus and for the salvation that we have in Him. We pray that You would guard us, guide us, and keep us. We pray that You would save and convert the souls who do not know You, that You would convict them of sin and save them from themselves and from the judgment to come that will be administered by You. We pray, God, for those of us who do know You and waver at times and still struggle and fall into sin too many times, that the testimony of Your love and affection for us would be one thing that guards us against temptation, that we would recognize how great and how good You are and wonder in the midst of our temptation how we could sin against such a great love. Lord, guard us and protect us. Encourage us in our time before You. Seal these things to our hearts, that we know that we are Yours, that Your Son has been poured out on us, and that we are filled by Your grace for the purposes of Your glory, and that You are with us every day in every circumstance. We give You thanks, Lord God, as we come to You in the name of Christ, giving You thanks for the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life that we have by the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen.